The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Proverbs is where we are. Probing the Proverbs. We'll be getting toward the end here. I don't know, definitely not tonight. I'm pretty sure we're not going to make it through. We have a lot to cover in these last couple of chapters. So why don't you grab your Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter 30. And we'd like to welcome Salem and Sherwood tonight. You guys going out and braving the cold and joining us for a Bible study. We're glad you guys are with us as well. And those of you that are at home as well, glad you're all tuning in. Great stuff. Proverbs chapter 30, we're introduced here to a new guy. It's interesting because this new person is going to teach us some stuff that's pretty powerful. But he's sort of an unknown. He's a little bit of a mystery, this guy by the name of Agur. Now, if you know how to speak Hebrew, which I'm not very good at, it's very guttural, very from the throat. The way they say that this name is kind of funny, it's Agur. There's like a gargling at the end of this R that I can't do very well, but it's the words of Agur. This is a guy. It says here in verse 1, kind of tells us just a little bit about him. It says, the words of Agur, the son of Yake, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even to Ithiel and Ukel. So what's going on here is this guy is speaking these words to two guys. Now the question is, who are these two guys? You've got the, you know, Ithiel and the University of California, Berkeley, UCal, later started a school in this guy's name, and later they went berserk. But all that, no, I just made that last part up. No, UCal, and who are these two guys, Ithiel and UCal? These guys are either A, most scholars agree they're one of two things. Either A, they're students of Agur. Teaching these two young men, sort of like he's a mentor or discipling these two young guys with wisdom. So that's one. Others say, nope, these two guys are probably scribes, and this guy was sort of a known guy to pontificate and think about and hypothesize and sort of philosophize. And so they went around, you know, writing down this guy, Agur, sort of like Socrates or some of these guys that said things that were famous. So some argue that these guys were just scribes, that he would sort of speak these words and then they would write them down. So whether they're students or scribes, we don't really know, but it's probably, one of those two ideas. We also know that he's the son of Yahya, and this guy, his name means pious. He's the son of Mr. Pious. That's his name. We know that. And then we also know Agur, it means gatherer. Gatherer. And you might argue that this guy, even with the little bit we know about him being a gatherer, he was one who gathered information. He's going to make a claim of being stupid, but actually we're going to see that he's kind of wise. In his simple sort of oratory and what have you. So simple, profound kind of thing going on here with Agur, the son of Yake, the prophecy. Now, the word prophecy, by the way, I've got to tell you, there's a tricky thing about that word, the word prophecy, and it has to do with, our view of prophecy. And one thing is, prophecy can be foretelling the future in the Old Testament, particularly when the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord, here's what's going to happen, you know, and they would sort of speak the future and stuff like that. And so a lot of people, as soon as they hear the word prophecy, they think of that. But also prophecy is sort of speaking, you know, the words of the Lord. And by the way, the New Testament, Jesus talked about how the last of the prophets was, does anybody remember who it was? John the Baptist. The reason that's important, by the way, is because from time to time, you'll have somebody come along and say, I am the prophet so-and-so. And you need to say, you've been drinking your bath water, buddy. Unless you're John the Baptist, you're not a prophet as we biblically know them. Well, Brett, doesn't the New Testament say there's going to be people speaking words of prophecy? Yes. And that's what we would call a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So what's a word of prophecy? Thus saith the Lord, you know, tomorrow there's going to be a hurricane in, you know, the Oregon coast. Is that a prophecy? No. We don't use prophecy in that way in New Testament times. The word prophecy is very clear in the New Testament times. The word is defined there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The very first part of that chapter goes into great detail and explains that a word of prophecy, manifestation of the Holy Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit in you, manifesting his power through you with a word that you're speaking. But a word of prophecy is one of these things: either edification from God to people, exhortation, or comfort. Those three things: edification, exhortation, or comfort. That's a word of prophecy given to people through other people by the Holy Spirit. Are you guys with me on that? The reason I go into that is because I think that speaking a word of prophecy today is really a beautiful thing. We just need to make sure it's supernaturally natural. Don't get all heebie-jeebie and quiver in your tennies and, "Thus saith the Lord." You don't have to do all that. That's just people being weird. But if the Lord puts a word on your heart of edification, exhortation, or comfort, don't be bashful to speak it forth. Because, man, that's one of the greatest things. You know, tongues gets all the press in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. But Paul made the argument, man, I'd rather you speak a lot more words that we understand than a word of tongues. He said, I speak with tongues more than all you guys. But he diminished the use of tongues in the church as much as speaking words that we can understand. And one of those words in 1 Corinthians 14 is the word of prophecy that he commends. And so I love when people, you know, move in that way where the Holy Spirit speaks through them a word of edification, means to build up someone. Exhortation, kind of a correction, or comfort. That can be a word of prophecy. Now, the reason I go into all that is really this is why this chapter is called a prophecy from Agur. It's because it's a word from God to people. And what's really intriguing to me is of all the Bible authors, you know, many of you could name the 40 different authors of the Bible. But this is one a lot of people don't know. Agur is an author in the Bible. But remember, they're just men who the Holy Spirit spoke through them from the Lord, through the man, through the pen, if you would, to the paper. You know, I love how in 1 Thessalonians it says that you guys receive the word of God as it is in truth, not the word of man, but the word of God. They received it as the word of God. This guy hears from the Lord a word of prophecy. That's the Lord speaking through him. And through these two dudes, Ithiel and Ucal, it's written down and it's preserved for us here in Proverbs chapter 30, the words of Agur. Kind of cool, this guy made the Bible. I wonder sometimes about the kind of thinking and writing and thoughts that we do. Not that we're going to ever make the Bible, and I'll talk about adding to the Bible here in a second, the problem with that. But I wonder if the Lord wants to move through you and speak through you. You know, we spend so many words in this lifetime. But I wonder how many times you're actually speaking God's words to people, a word of prophecy. This guy was willing to be used in that way. And thus, we have Proverbs chapter 30. Are you willing to be used to speak the word of the Lord, a word of encouragement, exhortation, or comfort? That's something you can do. So that's what we have here, a prophecy given by Agur through these two dudes who probably wrote it down. And he starts with kind of a profound statement, verse 2. Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Now, you say, well, then why should we listen to this guy? You have the newer translations. The word is, they're not pulling any punches, are they? What does he call himself? Stupid. Brett, you're not supposed to say stupid. Didn't your mom ever teach you that? Nobody should call each other. Nope, this guy called himself stupid. I am a stupid man. And he said it in the King James. The word brutish is just 1611. Same word. Just today we use the word stupid. That's why it's the New King James, the New International. Does the New International use stupid? Unlearned, ignorant. Yes, that's right. And then the New King James, the ESV, all of those use the word stupid because that's the best translation, by the way, of this word that's translated brutish in King James. So what is he saying? He says, I am more stupid than any other man. Now, the question is he just being sort of falsely humble? oh, you know, I'm really stupid. You know, is he being like that? Or does he really think he's stupid? That's an interesting question. One of the things the Bible tells you and me to have is an accurate view of ourself. Not to be unnecessarily harsh against yourself. I'm really stupid and nobody likes me and I hate myself. That's not really biblical. But having an honest assessment of who you really are, that's biblical. But I wonder, this guy's going to say some really profound things. Well, Brad, I don't think he's stupid because, man, he writes words that become inspired scripture from God. I mean, so he must not be stupid. But in his defense of being stupid, I wonder if he really is just not a very bright guy, but God just gave him some profound words to write. See, the reason I wonder about that is because that's the reason I'm a pastor. The Lord chooses to use the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And I qualify, man. That's my credentials. That's why I'm a pastor. And that's why you can speak a word of the Lord, because it's not based on your great wisdom or knowledge. In fact, I think that the Lord wants to use the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise so that we don't get the credit. You know, if people, wow, you're really smart and you're an amazing thinker and all that, then a lot of times that's who gets the credit. And what's even more interesting, as I've kind of read a lot of books over the years as a Christian reader, the people that are really, really smart, it's funny how oftentimes I don't really agree with them. Like biblically, if you compare the smartest thinkers sometimes with scripture, it sort of doesn't always work. But you give me some simple person who's been touched powerfully by God and the Lord uses them mightily, that's a whole nother deal. And I think that's the way the Lord tends to work. So I don't think this guy is just necessarily falsely saying, I'm just stupid above all other men. I wonder if he really wasn't super impressive. Maybe he wasn't a deep thinker, but God's going to use this guy powerfully. And that's why there's hope for you. And there's hope for me to be used of God. He's saying, I'm more stupid than any man, and I don't have understanding of men. Notice what else he says here. I have neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Now, you say, well, if he has no knowledge of the holy, speaking of God, why should we listen to him if he doesn't have any knowledge of the holy? Well, that's probably better translated. It says to know the knowledge of the holy. That's the idea. I don't have the knowledge of God in my brain, is what he's saying there. And then he sort of raises these questions. Now, one of the things we're going to see that Aguirre likes, and some of you like these kinds of things. Are any of you list people? You like lists? Some of you are crazy list people. I'm kind of a crazy list person. I like lists. I like checking things off. I like making sure I got everything on my list. And, you know, I love the Notes app now that they've made the little check so you can check things on your list. I don't have to use other apps now. I can just use my notes. Because I like checking the box. I like saying, done, cross it out. And so I love Bible lists. They're all throughout the Bible. Aguirre seems to be the guy that loves lists more than anybody else. He's going to give us a bunch of lists. And he's going to talk about numbers of things. And we're going to find it pretty funny how he does this. So he kind of thinks that way. Maybe he's so dumb he needs to make lists all the time. Maybe that's why I like lists. But he's a list dude. And you're going to see tons of lists here. But he says, I don't have knowledge of the holy. So then he asks a list of questions. He says, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Does this remind you of any other scripture? Any of you Bible scholars or students? Anybody? Job. Doesn't it? It echoes Job. If you remember when God speaks up, I wonder if this guy knew the ending of the book of Job where God says, do you really, were you there at creation, Job chapter 38? You almost hear Aguirre sort of jumping on that bandwagon saying, what do we really know? And that's what God was saying to Job and his friends. What do you guys really know? Were you really there? And he says, I'm a stupid guy and we don't know any of this stuff. Now, I love this thing that he says though, because this list, who hath ascended up into heaven? The answer? Jesus. Who hath descended? Jesus. Who gathered the wind in his fists? yeah, you see, it fits everything. Who has bound the waters? When did he do all this stuff? Well, we know that Jesus, he ascended. We know that that happened. In fact, it's kind of interesting because, you know, the scriptures make it clear. John chapter 3, verse 13, there's nobody else who does this, who descends and ascends. But John 3, 13, you can jot it down. It says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Jesus says this of himself. There's nobody else who's done this. Ascended, descended, and then ascended. That's what he did. There's others who you might argue ascended only. Like, for example, remember when Elijah the prophet went up in a fiery chariot? But he didn't first descend and then ascend. There's only one person who fits that bill, and that is Jesus. And then we could go on and on. Who gathered the wind in his fist, or who hath bound the waters in a garment? Jesus is the one who calmed the sea, and he said, "Peace." And while the storm was raging, all of a sudden, peace. Man, it was just quiet. And Jesus was able to calm the storm. And even the disciples, man, who can control the weather? Like, who can command the wind and the rain and the storm to cease? Who can do that? Who established the ends of the earth? The book of Colossians tells us, and the book of Revelation teaches us, that Jesus was there at creation. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," the plural of God there is the Holy Trinity. That Jesus was there at the very beginning. And what is his name? And Agur is literally asking the question, what's the name of God and who is his son? The average Hebrew reader in this time would have said, yeah, who can figure that one out? And they would have said, nobody knows. But now, in retrospect, we as New Testament believers, we see all of this as Jesus. It's all Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, and his son, Jesus the Messiah, the Mashiach, Nagid, Jesus is the one that's being referred to. And he says, if thou canst tell, and the answer to them would have been, sorry, we can't tell, but you and I, we have the benefit of the rest of Scripture and the New Testament and the story of Jesus, God becoming a man and living among us. Man, I love this. So the answer is God is his name, Jehovah, and his son's name is Jesus. By the way, one of the things when you go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and you see that big golden dome building, the Dome of the Rock Shrine, people call it a Dome of the Rock Mosque. It's not a mosque. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque right next to it with the gray dome. But the gold dome is the Dome of the Rock Shrine. But what's interesting is in Arabic lettering all the way around the circumference of that building, it says, God does not beget, nor does he have anyone begotten. And that's the Muslims. They're basically saying Jesus is not the Messiah. And anybody who says that is not saved. So just a little clarification, people that think Islamic people and Christians are the same, we're not. I believe Jesus is God. They believe Jesus was just a dude. And that's very different than me. And it's also throughout the whole Bible. And right here, Agur says, you know, God and his son, that's the question, and it's all answered in the perfect person of Jesus. I love that. So really, the first part of this shows us something of Agur's personality, and that's characteristic number one. You might jot it down as far as Agur notes go, is humility. He's not claiming to know the deeper things. He's not claiming to be wise, so listen to me. He's just saying, I'm dumber than anybody, and who can figure out who God really is, and who can figure all these things out? And he's not pridefully saying, I've got wisdom or listen to me, but he's just being very humble. I like that he's humble. And that's verses 2 through 4. But in verses 5 through 33, we're going to see a couple other qualities in Agur. We're going to see not only that he was humble, but he's also, number two, observant. He's going to be observant of creation, of things around him, and he's going to use those as illustrations of truth. Observant. The third characteristic is he's inquisitive. And we already see that a little bit where he's asking, who can figure this stuff out? And he's going to ask a lot of rhetorical questions. And he's a guy who's seeking and inquisitive. He's trying to figure out stuff. So you got to like a guy who's humble, observant, but also inquisitive, asking the right questions. That's this guy, Agur. Well, then it says in verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Man, the word of God being pure. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You know, the idea of perfection, but also purity. In fact, the word being an agent of cleansing is unmistakable in the Bible, isn't it? You know, Jesus washes his bride, the church, in the water of the word. Ephesians 5:25 tells us. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 3, now you are clean by the word that I've spoken unto you. The psalmist declared in Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The idea of the word being cleansing. Does your life stink? Are there stinky things, smelly stuff? Guess what? There's a way to sort of wash. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, when you accepted Christ, man, praise the Lord, your sins are forgiven. And they're washed away, remembered no more. You know, positionally in Christ, you're perfect. However, practically, you and I, we touch this dirty old world, don't we? It's a little bit like when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And remember, Peter said, oh, well, not my feet, but my head and my hands. And he says, no, you're clean, Peter, but it's your feet only that need to be washed. And there was kind of this beautiful picture of the part of Peter that touches the world. And you and I, we live in this world. We touch this world. And because of the taintedness of this world, you can feel like, man, stuff stinks. But I love that there's a supernatural washing and cleansing that you can do. And that's with the water of God's word, letting it do its washing and purifying and cleansing. It gets all the smelly stuff out of your life. That's why a daily dose of the word is so important, to wash daily in the water of the word. And the scriptures are clear on that. But notice the second part of verse 5. It's not only every word of God is pure, so true, but also it says that he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. The thing about a shield is it's something you have to kind of get behind. If you're not behind the shield, it's not going to help you at all. I find that interesting because that's a image the Lord gives us all the time about how the Lord is a shield, a protector. But the thing about a shield is you got to be behind the shield. If you're not behind the shield, you're vulnerable. You know, it's not like it's a perfect wall that's 360 degrees around you protecting you. It's a shield. So you need to position yourself in a place where the shield is in the right spot, right in front of you. Or else the shield's not going to do its job. I love those old movies, you know, where all the enemy arrows start flying, you know, thousands of arrows. And then you see the soldiers with the shields and they all kind of lock them together and get down and they make a sort of a wall of protection. I always think of that when thou art a shield unto me, O Lord. The psalmist would say it over and over again. But for a shield to work, you got to be behind the shield. If you're out goofing around, partying down, sinning against the Lord, walking contrary to the word, you might just realize you're vulnerable right there. You're not positioning yourself behind the shield. That's the idea when it says, he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. That's what you and I are called to do, is to trust the Lord. And by trusting him and his word and what he says and teaches us as right and wrong, as we trust that and live by that, we're positioning ourselves behind the shield. But if you're blowing off the word and saying, yeah, whatever, and you're gonna do what you're gonna do, don't be shocked when you get stuck with the fiery darts of the enemy. That's what we get to do. We get to take up the shield of faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The imagery is clear in the Bible on this one. So the word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Great memory verse for you. Verse 6, and thou not unto his words, pardon me, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee. And thou be found a liar. Boy, this is a kind of a key thing. Add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee, correct thee, and thou be found a liar. It reminds me of what the book of Romans says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. For God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. When people try to put words in God's mouth that are not in the word of God, man, be careful. That's a dangerous thing to do. It can happen with just little sort of seemingly innocent sentences like cleanliness is next to godliness. Right? You just talked about washing in the water of the word. Yeah, but that's biblical. The cleanliness is next to godliness is not biblical. Or, you know, it's nowhere in the Bible. People say it's in the Bible. The good book says God helps those who help themselves. No, it doesn't. You just added to the word, and you're found a liar when you say stuff like that. Now, it gets more sinister than that. I think sometimes people mistakenly add to the word by sort of trying to explain things to people, and they just don't know what they're talking about. Well-meaning people, you know, you better hope your good sins or your good things outweigh your bad sins because that's the way you get to heaven. A bunch of you were raised by well-meaning parents who, or even well-meaning people who were trying to teach you to be good. And they taught you that your good has to outweigh your bad or else you don't make it to heaven, which that's nowhere in the Bible. That's not a biblical theme, and it's sort of adding to the scripture something that's not even true. So we're required to search the scriptures and make sure what people are saying is actually biblical and sound. Be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily and see if what is being said is true. And I always remind you, do that here on a Wednesday night with me. Don't just take my word for stuff, but search the scriptures. See if what I'm saying is true or false. I wouldn't want anyone to just mindlessly follow some Bible teacher or pastor or book author without searching the scriptures diligently. That's what you and I are called to do. It's our responsibility to do that. But there's a more sinister level than that, where people are just kind of adding to the scripture, and that's where people literally are adding to the scripture. I think some of the more sinister ones are the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is an ad, even though when the Book of Revelation was founded, it said there's nothing more after this. And they're the canon of scripture. Now, by the way, this is the word canon comes from the word reed, which was a way they measured stuff. It was like a tape measure. And they would, the reason they call it the canon of scripture is they would, the early church fathers, which, by the way, this is the simple answer. There's a much more esoteric answer that I'm not going to go into tonight. But if you're interested, there's plenty of study you can do on the canon of scripture. Why did certain books of the Bible make it? Why did some books weren't counted as God's word? It's a long academic exercise. But simply put, and this honestly gives me peace, I believe even as, you know, Agur was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this chapter, even as, you know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible under the inspiration of the Spirit, I believe the early church fathers, they put together scripture that was inspired, and they knew which ones were not, and they knew which ones were by the power of God. And so that's why I don't wrestle with, well, where's the book of, you know, and they're always talking about the, you know, the various lost books. Whenever you see the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, the lost books of the Bible, and they should be in the Bible, totally whacked. Don't believe any of that. And the guys wearing the cardigan sweaters, puffing the pipe, saying, well, actually, we know the book of First Babylonians should have been in the Bible, and it's not there, puffing their pipe. Don't listen to that stuff. It's ridiculous. So what happened? Isn't it interesting that Galatians says, chapter 1, to Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven comes and gives you another gospel other than that which we have preached, let that angel, let that person, that preacher, whoever, let them be accursed. Meanwhile, Joseph Smith was sitting out there and he got these little spectacles and golden plates, and it was an angel from heaven that came and gave him another testament, another gospel, which was not a gospel at all. And he wrote there, which is pretty much the Book of Mormon, and then later they added the Doctrines and the Covenants of the Mormon Church, which, by the way, it's fairly modern. You know, that happened not that long ago is relative history. But since the inception of the Mormon faith, they've had more than 3,000 changes to their doctrines and teachings. Shouldn't that make people kind of wonder? How many changes have we made to the scriptures since we received the scripture? Zip. What doctrines do they change? Well, there's a lot of them. There's a ton of them. We could talk about some of the most crazy ones, like they didn't let African-American people into their church. They started out polygamists. I think Joseph Smith had more than 20 wives. What's his name? Brigham Young had 50-something wives. They were polygamists. There's still sort of sects of the Mormon faith that still have polygamists. Much of the Mormon church has denounced that behavior. But that's one of the things they had to X out of their teaching because it wasn't popular and it's not legal. The reason I say that, I'm not just trying to bash the Mormons, but I wish that Mormons would take an honest look at the scriptures and say, why do we accept a book, the Book of Mormon, that the rest of the Bible totally is against? There's no question that what Joseph Smith received was just not from the Lord, but accursed from a demonic angel named Moroni. like, why wouldn't the Mormons, as nice as they are, and as I've got tons of friends that are Mormons, and I love them, I really do. Mormon people are amazingly nice people. They're just deceived, and that's why the church doesn't include the Mormon. Have you ever noticed how Mormons want so much to be included in the pale of orthodoxy? More than ever. If you talk to a Mormon and say, man, I'm a Christian, they'll say, so are we. We believe in Jesus. So do we. And they'll hang with you as long, and they've even changed some of their doctrines so they can hang with you even longer than even 20 years ago. One of the things that I'm finding interesting is I'm meeting Mormons now that are starting to say, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, not of your works. That's interesting that some of them are giving that, because the early Mormons, even 20 years ago, it was all about your works. That's how you get to heaven. If you get to from the terrestrial level to the celestial level to the celestial level, it was all about being a good Mormon and going on your mission, riding your bike with your short sleeves and your tie, bike helmets. Like, that's the way you did it. You know, you had to do that stuff. But see, the problem is they were adding to Scripture, and that's one of the things that's kind of an abomination before God. Well, Brett, what about the Apocrypha? Some of you are raised as Catholics, and you had your Bible. Where in the world? Brett, our Bibles, we forgot to put the Apocrypha in there. Now here's the thing that's kind of interesting, is the Apocrypha is one of those works that the Catholics, some other denominations actually have it in there. But when our text here tells us, you know, thou shalt not add unto his words, lest God reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. That's why this is not the only verse that talks about that, but adding to the Scriptures is a definite thing that you don't want to do. So what's the Apocrypha? Well, the Apocrypha, the history there starts with the Septuagint. And by the way, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was in the 3rd century B.C. that the Septuagint was made. That's an important thing to know, by the way, that 270-something B.C. it was written. Because there's a lot of things that the prophecy of the Bible tells would happen even within that time period. And some scholars say the Bible, that's a forgery. The book of Daniel's a forgery. But the Septuagint proves that they're liars. So it's important to know that. But in the Septuagint, some Jewish scholars translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek resulted several books that were also included in the Septuagint, but were not, listen, they were not considered divinely inspired by the Jews, but were included in the Jewish Talmud. Now, the Talmud is sort of a supplement of sorts, kind of maybe you might call it, in our words, a commentary on the Hebrew Bible. Are you guys with me on that? So the Jews have the Talmud that's like a commentary on the Hebrew Bible. But included with that Septuagint, several books they added to that, but they also claimed they were not inspired Scripture. Now, for you church history buffs and stuff, in the late 4th century A.D., St. Jerome was given the task to translate the Greek Septuagint into the Latin, which would eventually become the Latin Vulgate. And he was nailed down at that point, because by that time in history, some people were saying, yeah, it's the Bible plus those apocryphal books that needed to be included. But Jerome said they were not books of the canon, but rather books of the church. They were called books of the church. And when it's the word canon, they didn't make the measurement of Scripture. But they still included that in the same sort of translation. Are you guys with me still? But they're not claiming it to be Scripture yet. So Jerome, when he did that, specifically said, he believed it'd be helpful to people, the Apocrypha, but he clearly stated his belief that they were not divinely authoritative or inspired. But despite Jerome's doubts, along came what would eventually become the Roman Catholic Church, the Council of Rome, in 382, okay? So it's 382 years after Jesus, the church affirmed the apocryphal books as canonical or whatever, and they were part of the canon. And that was just some dudes making a decree saying, okay, we're now including these books in what we would call the Scripture. In response to Martin Luther's Reformation, the views on the Apocrypha, there came the Council of Trent in 1546 and basically affirmed nearly the whole Latin Vulgate as canons of Scripture. But Martin Luther's 1534 Bible that he translated was the first one to separate apocryphal books since the, you know, the third century as intertestamental section, noting that they were not divinely inspired. Martin Luther, the Reformation, also said the Apocrypha is not part of the canon of Scripture. The Geneva Bible followed his example in 1599. The King James in 1611 printed the Apocrypha, by the way, but also didn't say it was inspired Scripture. And it was in 1885 the King James translation removed the Apocrypha as because it wasn't canon, and people were getting confused. They were because it was in the same binded book or binding. They were saying, "Oh, it must be Scripture," but it wasn't. You say, "What's the big deal, Brett? Why be so harsh on the Apocrypha or whatever?" Well, here's the thing about that that's kind of important for you to know. The Apocrypha teaches stuff that's just kind of Looney Tune. That's the problem. It's not inspired Scripture, and it doesn't go with the rest of Scripture. And it never did. That's why back in the third century, they should have never even got it close to being equal to the Bible. I trust the early church fathers who knew that they were not inspired books. Things like giving money to atone for sins. That's in Sirach 330 in the Apocrypha. Tobit 410, the Apocrypha. Praying for the dead was a doctrine of the Apocrypha. Praying to the saints in heaven and asking them for prayer. That was Apocrypha. That's why the Catholic Church went off on some of those kinds of teachings. Now, it was the great Bible teacher, Harry Ironside, who explained the difference. Let me read you what he said. "But of all these were written ere the voice of prophecy was suspended. All the books now in our Bibles, and none other, were in the Bible, loved, quoted, and honored by the apostles, and endorsed as divinely given by the Lord Jesus. He expressly refers to Daniel the prophet and the sign of the prophet Jonah in language that admits of no doubt as to the high plane on which he placed their writings." What's he saying? The Apocrypha, the intertestamental books that some people like to try to include, Jesus never quoted from them. The apostles never talked about them. Where they did, all the others. And by the way, of all the most controversial books like Daniel and Jonah and what have you. Are you guys with me on this? The reason I'm going kind of off on this tangent is I get asked this maybe more often than I think, because people are like, "What about the Apocrypha?" And so if you're coming out of certain traditions, if the Catholic Church is probably the single biggest group that believes in the apocryphal books, they won't call it the Apocrypha as much as they call it the deuterocanonical books and considered to be canon of Scripture by the Catholic Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church believes the Apocrypha is inspired Scripture. The Anglican Communion or the Episcopal Church. How many of you guys are from the Episcopal tradition? Some of you guys, my wife Deb was raised in that tradition. Some of you guys, they have an interesting take on it where they reject the apocryphal books as divinely inspired, but they also believe that those documents are useful to the church. And so there's confusion, honestly, in the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, about what to do with the apocryphal books. The United Methodists, they also allow the apocryphal books to be read during their services. And the Lutheran Church, because it was included in Martin Luther's book, even though he said it wasn't inspired Scripture, they're not held equal to Scripture, but they're still read kind of as Scripture in a lot of the Lutheran churches. So that's why you see the Apocrypha books or a Bible, a King James with the Apocrypha. But I'm just giving you a word of caution. That's not inspired Scripture. The early church fathers did not include them. Are you guys with me on that? The reason that's important is because of this verse: "Do not add to these words." And also it says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, the end of the whole book, "If I testify every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city." Does anybody think adding and taking away is a problem when you read that? That's kind of something to be aware of, cognitive of. That's why the Bible warns against it, okay? I love the confidence that we can have in the inspired Scripture. As soon as you start messing with it, and adding books and stuff like that, you've got all kinds of problems. But the Bible that we hold in our hands is inspired, inerrant. It's totally perfect, without error, and I love the confidence. The reason I kind of fight for this is because we should be confident in the Bible that we hold and not the Apocrypha books. Hope you know that. Wow, I didn't mean to go that far into that, but oh well. Here we go. So, don't add. Verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Here's one of his first lists, only two though. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So verse 8, the last part of it's a life verse for me. It says that Taco Bell is biblical. Feed me with food convenient for me. Taco Bell, McDonald's is biblical. No, that's actually probably not a great interpretation of that. What's this actually talking about here? It's basically speaking of moderation in wealth versus poverty. You know, he says there's two things. Remove me from vanity and lies. It is interesting to me how the wealthy and the famous tend to be sort of steeped in vanity and lies. That just goes with the territory. Have you guys found that to be true? Hollywood and wealthy people, they don't really see things correctly. And he's saying, don't let me be one of those people that are duped by their wealth and their vanity. And then he also says, feed me with food that's convenient. And the idea is, you know, sort of an allotment or an allowance. Nothing too sumptuous, nothing too slim. Just kind of arguing for middle class is really what he's saying. Lest I be full, rich and full, and deny thee. Which is one of the problems of being rich, is you don't need the Lord anymore. So he says, don't make me rich like that. But he also says, don't make me be totally poor, lest I steal and take the name of the Lord God in vain. He's just simply saying, Lord, just give me, you know, my daily bread, kind of like Jesus taught us to pray, that which I need. And it's something you and I should be thoughtful of when we're asking of our prayers to the Lord. Lord, don't let us get into that place where we're so wealthy that we have no need for you, or so poor that we're cursing you. Lord, just provide for our daily needs and help us to be in the middle. Now, by the way, there's some people that have a gift of giving. I think that's one of the motivational gifts of Romans chapter 12. The person who has a gift of giving. And I've noticed those people have a way of being wealthy oftentimes without being, you know, in vanity and poverty, or lies, but they actually have more of a balanced view. And God uses them in their ability to sort of earn money, to also be those who give money. And I found that there's a balance in that as well, which is kind of interesting. But man, he says, I want to be sort of more middle class. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 says this, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. And that's really what this guy, Aguirre, is asking for of these two things. Remove me from lies and vanity. Don't let me be rich or poor. But right down the middle, that's what he's saying. Verse 10, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. The idea is hurting someone with their tongue, with your tongue. There's a thing about sort of talking about someone who's a servant of someone else and knowing that they're going to get a whooping or they're going to get a penalty because you're speaking ill of them. I wonder if that applies, like when you're like, I want to talk to the manager. And you start bashing the servants or the workers or the people that are sort of the underlings, knowing that they're going to get in big trouble because you're complaining. And I don't know, I wonder, there's a caution here about that. Well, verse 11 through 14 is the next big list. And he lists for us some important key things about the wicked generation. Question, if you hear that, what's the wicked generation? Yeah, us, we are. Was it the 60s love children that were having sex out in Woodstock, or was it the generation of the 1920s? The roaring 20s, man, there was some bad stuff going on behind the scenes. Like if you know your history, there's waves of wickedness that happened in different generations. So which one is the wicked generation? Well, you tell me as we read this. It's 11 through 14, and there's four things. It says in verse 11, there's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among them. So here are the four things that are listed in his list here that he likes. The first thing, disrespectful to parents. All throughout the scriptures, we're told to not be disrespectful to our parents. There's even a law, the 613 laws of the Hebrews that says if your child is disrespectful, that you can take them outside of the village and stone them to death with stones. How many of you would have survived that one if they enacted that law? I know I wouldn't have made it past kindergarten. But fortunately, there's no record of that actually happening in Judaism. But it was sort of the somber law of Moses saying, yeah. And that's why nobody can really keep the law, because none of us would survive the law. But the idea of honoring your father and mother is a grave and important and serious thing in the Bible. And it says there's a wicked generation that comes and they do not honor their parents. In fact, specifically, it says here that they curse their father and they do not bless their mother. Is that our generation? Well, we've learned to really be hateful toward old age. We diminish the value of our grandparents and older people, and we celebrate youth. And we are living in a generation that not only doesn't give honor, but we disrespect it. We make fun of. You know, we see all these mobs now in the news where young people that mob together and they come and they'll punch some little old lady or little old man, you know, and try to knock them out. And you just see stuff that's just evil and dark and wicked in our culture that you just haven't really seen in too many others. But the first one is disrespectful to parents. The second one is they're dirty in their own filthiness. It's verse 12. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. But isn't that something? The Bible says that they think they're pure, pristine, but they're really dirty and defiled. And we have a generation that thinks that abortion is a beautiful thing and that a woman has a right to do with whatever she wants with her own body. Meanwhile, you know, the leading cause of death in America is abortion to unborn children. And it's a horrifying, dirty, ugly sin that we try to sweep under the rug. And we could talk about that. You know, what leads to abortion and our licensing of that is our own sexual immorality, where we've forgotten that sex outside of marriage is just called sin. And people say, it's whatever. We can do that. Everybody sleeps together. They think they're good in their own sight, but the Bible says, nope, filthiness. We're the product of the previous generation that started to say, if it feels good, do it. And so, man, if you're happy doing it, good for you. You found your path, and we celebrate people's sinfulness because they think it's right in their own eyes. And now we've got weirdness. If you watch the news, or see what's going on around the news, I was seeing on the Drudge Report just a few days ago where, you know, the science of robotics has just taken off and skyrocketed. The startling reason is why. Why are robots becoming more human-like? The answer, the sex industry. The porn industry is making, lifelike dolls and whatever, where people all around the world now are sleeping with these robots that are very much like humans. And it's made the robotics skyrocket in technology. Isn't that something? It's filthiness, dirty in our own filthiness, even though we think it's all cool and everything. That's the description of a generation. Number three, the displaying of arrogance. It's right there. It says there's a generation, verse 13, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. Proverbs chapter 6, do you remember that, where there was a list of six things the Lord hates? Do you guys remember what the first one was? The first thing on the list of things the Lord hates in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, was that he hates one who's listed with haughty eyes or a prideful eye. That's the idea. And it's interesting. God hates that, but it says right here that there's a generation whose eyes are lofty, their eyelids are lifted up. It's just a proud look. Verse 14, there's a generation whose teeth are as swords, their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among them. The idea there is destroying people with their words and with their mouths. And Galatians chapter 5 speaks of this in verse 14 and 15. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Man, people that get good at talking and chewing each other up with their words. We're seeing that right now in America because there's so much hatred between two political parties and the bashing and the words and all the things that are being spoken right now. If you're following what's going on in Washington, it's kind of heartbreaking to watch our nation just lose our brains. We just lost our minds. And the rhetoric is ramping up and the hatred and the vitriol. And it's just really what this scripture is saying. We're seeing this in full swing here in this generation. So you got these things. You got, you know, the disrespectful to parents. By the way, let's jump ahead on a verse on the disrespectful to parents. Be warned, young people that are disrespecting your parents, because look at verse 17. Let's jump ahead. Verse 17 says, the eye that mocks his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and young eagles shall eat it. Pick what out? Your eyeball. There's a nice bedtime verse for the children. If you're disrespectful to your parents, the ravens will pluck your eyeball out, and then the eaglets will come and eat your eyeball. I've eaten eyeballs before. When I was in Africa, we had goat head soup, and the favorite part is putting the eyeballs in there. And it's just like you'd picture an eyeball tasting. It's pretty much the way it is. And they kind of pop when you eat them. And there's sort of the cornea or the lens. You can actually feel it with your tongue. There's like a hard thing in there. It's true. I've had that. Why did I tell you that? I don't know. Just to freak you out a little bit. So disrespectful to parents, dirty in their own filthiness, displaying arrogance, devouring with their own mouths. And by the way, this reminds me of another list that tells us that we're not only a generation like that, but could it be that we, and I raise the question, could it be that we're the last generation? Because here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to this. This know, verse 1, in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent or without sexual restraint, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What does the Bible say? In the last days, that's what the generation would look like. And it's very similar to Agur's little list here in Proverbs 30. Makes me wonder, are we living in those last days? It really could be. Many, many signs of the times, but that's just another great sign that we could be living in the last days. Well, quickly, verse 15, the horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. And there are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not, it is enough. Now what's this? Okay, we're about to go through another list that he likes, four things. And what's this list? Things that are never satisfied. What's that old game show? Is it $10,000 pyramid where you have to sort of explain the answer and then you have to go, oh, things that are never satisfied. Like that's what we're playing here with Agur. And what does he say? The horse leech has two daughters. So the little leech that sticks to your leg and wants to suck blood, they're never satisfied. He's giving kind of a grotesque image of sucking life out of you that are never going to be enough, never satisfied. Four things. Number one, verse 16, the grave. Number two, the barren womb. Number three, the earth that is not filled with water. And number four, if the fire that saith not, it is enough. The grave, man, everybody's going to die. And never, the grave is never satisfied. The barren womb, the couple that wants to have a child but cannot, that cannot be satisfied. The earth that is not filled with water, the desert is the idea there. And even when a flash flood comes through the desert, it's amazing because those of you who lived in the desert, somehow the desert doesn't soak up the water. It just washes off the dirt over the desert and it becomes dry again. It's never satisfied. And the fire, especially if you live in California, that saith not, it is enough. I heard in another article recently that Californians are moving to the Portland area in the droves because of the fires down in California. So kind of interesting. But those things are never satisfied. By the way, the scriptures teach you and me, Paul told Timothy, learn to be content with what you have. But there's a lot of things that won't satisfy. Well, we've already read chapter verse 17. Let's keep moving. Verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four things which I know not. The word too wonderful, it's almost like you could translate it's too mysterious, okay? So you can kind of put that word in there in the Hebrew. And here they are, verse 19, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. What is this? Things that are too amazing or wonderful for me? So most scholars don't agree with what he's trying to say here. So all we can do is kind of speculate, think through. Maybe you've already got some ideas, but let me give you the top three or so of what he's probably talking about. One thing is just things that are a mystery, things you can't figure out. The mysterious way that an eagle flies through the air, a serpent slithers on a rock, or the way the ship cuts through the ocean, or the way a woman falls in love with a man. That's a mystery. Maybe he's just talking about things that you can't figure out. It could be that. Number two, some scholars say, no, he's talking about things that you can't figure out because they're untraceable. You can't track them. You can't track the way of the eagle through the air. There's no trail left. The way of a serpent on a rock, there's no slither trail left in the rock. The way of a ship in the sea, the wake eventually disappears. And the way of a man with a maid, who can figure that out? Maybe that's his point. Who can figure out love between a man and a woman? It's just mysterious, and who can figure it out? There's one other theory that each one masters an element that is seemingly difficult. Maybe that's what he's saying. Man, an eagle fly through the air, that's hard, but it does it, figures it out. Or the rock, the serpent, how does it slither? That's amazing that it can do it. So it's saying things that are kind of weird and difficult, you can figure it out eventually. In the way of a man with a maid, where they fall in love, it's difficult, but it can be figured out. That could be what he's saying. So there's some theories for you on those. Verse 20, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. Kind of interesting. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. You know, hearts are broken, souls are destroyed, families are divided. The essence of a person is stripped with an adulterous affair because of immorality. But she just wipes her mouth and says, yeah, whatever. That's kind of the idea here. Adulterous stuff destroys people, but the adulterous woman will just wipe her mouth and say, yeah, whatever. That's the idea. Verse 21, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. Basically, these are things that are hard to deal with or even to endure. A servant when he reigns. The idea is a servant who is suddenly put in power, but he abuses that power because he was a servant before. That's the idea. The fool when he's filled with meat. The glutton that just, you know, eats his meat and doesn't care about anything else. The odious woman, the word odious there could be translated unloved. And the idea is she's unloved because she's kind of a character, like she's not very lovable. And so it's a sad thing. It's a intolerable kind of thing when you see a woman who's unloved by her husband, but it's kind of her own fault is the idea. And a handmaid that is heir to her mistress, the Abraham and Sarah kind of scenario where Abraham slept with Hagar and that didn't work out so well. Arab-Israeli conflict, still a problem today because of that. That's what this is talking about. Now, verses 24 through 28, we looked at on Sunday, the little fellers. Four things there be which little upon the earth. They are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies, or rock badger, or rabbit, are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. The spider, or gecko, probably better translated, take a hold with her hands, as in kings' palaces. So we looked at the four little wise creatures, and we learned, hopefully, wisdom from them on Sunday. There now another list, verse 29. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. Now, we're talking about things that walk with sort of a strut. They got some swag. There's several things here. Verse 30, a lion, which is the strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. And the lion's not spooked by anybody. He just kind of cruises around like, yep, king of the jungle. Then verse 31, the greyhound. Does that seem like something that walks with pride? No, that runs with speed. Some of your translations say a strutting rooster. Well, which one is it? A greyhound or a rooster? Come on. Well, it's these Hebrew words, and people don't know exactly how to translate them. That's the problem. They're ancient words, and sometimes we don't know exactly what's being talked about. But your newer translations seem to land on the rooster one. And the reason why is because extra biblical literature uses that word in the Hebrew, oftentimes associated with a rooster. So most agree that it was probably a rooster. Greyhound's probably not the right one, okay? But in 1611, they didn't really know that when they were translating that. So kind of important to know that. Now, does a rooster strut around? If you've ever had chickens, which I have, we had a rooster that was demon-possessed when I was a child. And, you know, when you're like 4 years old, you're seeing eye to eye with this thing. And my dad would make us go out and feed the roosters and the chickens and the sheep and the cows and the horses and stuff. So we'd open, it was the weirdest thing, this demon-possessed rooster, you wouldn't see it anywhere. All the other chickens are around doing their little... And then as soon as you unlatch the gate and walk in and then close it, suddenly the demon-possessed rooster comes racing for your eyeballs with his beak. Like he literally, you're just sure he's going to peck your eyeballs out, especially if you just read verse 17. And so, you know, we used to run around. Now here's the thing. I remember that rooster particularly hated my sister Tammy. Poor Tammy, I've got memories of her just running around the barnyard, and this rooster just chasing her all around. And she just couldn't get away from that rooster. One morning, my dad had enough of that, and he came out and said, Tammy, Brett, Jenny, here's how you handle the rooster. And he reached down and grabbed the rooster by the legs and just held it upside down and just said, this is what you do. When he starts chasing, you just go straight for the legs. Grab the legs, pick him up, and hold him like this for a while. And so I learned to do that, and it worked like a charm. Jenny learned to do it, worked perfectly. Tammy just kept running. Because that chicken had it out for Tammy. But I'll remember, I do remember the night Tammy was, one of her favorite foods was Kentucky Fried Chicken. And that rooster was particularly tasty, I think, for Tammy when we eventually ate that bad boy. But he strutted around the barnyard. That's the idea here. The strutting of the rooster. The he-goat, verse 31 also. And a king against whom there is no rising up. The king that's in power and there's no enemies that are freaking him out. There's certain people that have a certain walk of confidence. Verse 32, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Have you ever said something you're just going to go, oh, probably shouldn't have said that. That's what the Bible's saying. Lay your hand on your mouth. Stop boasting foolishly, lifting yourself up. Man, that's a good one for you to be careful of. It's funny, there's certain of us that when we boast of ourselves, we don't even realize we're doing it, talking about ourselves and trying to make people like us with what we're saying about how amazing we are. Put your hand over your mouth. That's what the Bible says. Stop doing that. And also, if you're having an evil thought, don't let it come out your mouth. Put your hand over your mouth. Good word of wisdom from Aguirre. Finally, verse 33, surely the churning of milk brings forth butter. And the wringing of the nose brings forth blood. So the forcing of wrath brings forth strife. Man, when you get mad at people or stuff, it brings forth strife and trouble. Just like if you punch yourself in the nose, you're going to get a bloody nose. Just like if you churn milk, it's going to bring forth butter. It's as sure as that. Make sure and not be full of wrath because it causes strife. Man, I love this this chapter for so many reasons. I see in Agur sort of a relatable guy. He's not a super brilliant guy. He calls himself stupid, but he actually says some really wise things, even in kind of a simple way. In his little list that he presents, they're simple, but they're profound. By the way, if you feel like a dumb person, I want to encourage you because, like I said, the Lord Jesus dumb people. Did you know Winston Churchill, who, by the way, boasting, is like my sixth cousin, which is kind of, I didn't believe it. My grandma used to say this, and when your grandma tells you stuff, you're going to have to be careful because it may or may not be true, like ask Elizabeth Warren. But I was always told, you're related to Winston Churchill. Well, my brother-in-law, Corey, did a thing where he checked our family history and all that, and sure enough. But it's funny, Winston Churchill, it was said of him, he seemed so dull as a youth that his father thought that he might be incapable of even earning a living in England. G.K. Chesterton, the English writer, brilliant. Did you know he couldn't even read until he was 8 years old? One of his teachers told him this, and I quote, "If we could open your head, we should not find any brain, but only a lump of white fat." That's what he said to G.K. Chesterton. Thomas Edison's first teacher described him as addled, and his father almost convinced him that he was a dunce. And Albert Einstein's parents feared their child was dull. He performed so badly in all the high school courses except mathematics that a teacher asked him to drop out of school altogether. The reason I love that is because seemingly slow starters, slow people, people that said they had only fat between their ears, sometimes they ended up being used mightily for various things. And I think that's the way of the Lord. Because then you can say, wow, God is amazing to use any of us in any way, shape, or form. Agur sort of stands for that for me. He's a guy who says, I'm stupid above all people. And yet look how the Lord used him here in chapter 30. Pretty cool stuff. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. And so, Lord, tonight, as we wrap this up and look at this chapter, I pray that you'd, again, make us to remember your word, that your word would be brought to remembrance, that we'd remember to cover our mouths with our hands when we need to, that we wouldn't be that wicked generation that Agur describes there in this chapter. But Lord, that we would walk with you, put our trust in your pure and perfect word, that we would stand behind the shield of faith, position ourselves rightly. Lord, would you just help us to think biblically and even in the most small of things and things that we forget about, honoring our father and our mother, doing the things that we're called to be and do, Lord. We just want to follow your scriptures. So give us wisdom, give us application now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.